Take your Bible and join me in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. We're going to examine this evening the first 8 verses as we talk about the subject, how to begin a love story. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 8. Solomon writes, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins, or perhaps better, the young maidens love you. Draw me away." And then they respond in chorus, "We will also run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flocks, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." And there, of course, it is indicated that she will find him. What does love, romance, and marriage look like, especially through the eyes of a child? I came across some answers recently that some kids have provided that I thought you might find interesting as we begin this evening to the question, how do you decide who to marry? A little boy by the name of Alan, age 10, said, "Well, you've got to find someone who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it too, and she should keep the chips and dips coming." Kristen, age 10, replied, "No person really decides before they grow up and who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before, and you got to find out who you're stuck with." When asked, "How can a stranger tell if two people are married?" Derek, age 8, said, "Well, married people usually look happy to talk to other people." A boy named Eddie responded, "You might have to guess based upon whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids." And when asked, "Why do people go out on a date?" Lynette, age 8, was rather straightforward from the female perspective. "Dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough." And responding to the question, "How do you make a marriage work?" a 7-year-old boy said, and I would say wise beyond his years, "Tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she doesn't." Romance, marriage, and love through the eyes of a child. What does love, romance, and marriage look like through the eyes of a modern Washington writer and businessman? Well, the opinion of a man by the name of Philip Harvey is somewhat different, not nearly as hopeful or optimistic as those of these adolescent children. In an article that appeared in the Washington Post entitled "Divorce for the Best," Mr. Harvey said, and I quote, "A reasonable level of divorce may be a symptom of a healthy and mobile society, a society in which men and women are living extremely long lives, lives for which the companionship but of a single other person may simply be inappropriate. That most Americans oppose divorce on principle is a function more of our aspirations for the ideal state than a realistic acceptance of how we humans actually behave. The freedom to have more than one mate over a 75-year lifespan may be a positive thing. Is it not possible that the ideal companion for our younger child-rearing years will not be the ideal companion for our middle and later years? Is it not reasonable to suggest that the radical differences in the way we live in our 50s and 60s and beyond may be under many circumstances most appropriately lived with a different person from the one with whom we reared our children. Now, the interest of children must be given a very high priority, but allowing for that, it seems to me that a reasonable level of divorce is more likely to be a quality of a mobile and healthy modern society than it is a sign of moral decay. Now, Mr. Harvey is not alone in his rather pessimistic outlook concerning marriage, one man with one woman for life. James Dobson, in his newsletter of January of this year, shared also the following information. Sandy Birchstead, an unmarried futurist from Houston, estimates that 100 years from now, the average American will marry at least four times and routinely engage in extramarital affairs with no fear of public humiliation. Miss Birchstead, who is writing a book on marriage in the year 2100, identified what she believes will be four different types of marriages at a World Future Society conference in July of 1999. The first union she called the icebreaker marriage. This will last about 5 years. Here, couples will learn how to live together and gain their sexual experience. But once disillusionment sets in, she says, it will be perfectly acceptable for the couple to divorce, and if one of the partners decides to marry again, he or she will enter marriage number two. She calls this the parenting marriage. Now, this one is a bit more optimistic. It will not last 5 years. We can expect this one to last somewhere between 15 and 20 years. These couples will view raising children as their primary purpose, although child-rearing in the future will be done in communal settings, not in traditional families. After the second marriage is terminated, couples might enter a third union, which she calls the self-marriage. This relationship will be focused on self-discovery and personal awareness. Here we see marriage as that which helps you to consciously evolve yourself. And then finally, she says, there will be a fourth marriage that people will conclude. This is called the soulmate connection. This marriage will actually be characterized by marital happiness, shared spirituality, physical monogamy, and equal partnership. The Washington Times says that Birchstead's theories are based on, and I quote, trends showing women becoming more financially independent, marriage and childbearing becoming more delinked, serial monogamy becoming more acceptable, and extramarital sexual affairs are occurring more frequently and with less public outcry. Birchstead's opinions of our future sexual habits is also shared by others. In an article, November the 8th, 1999, Time magazine, the question was asked, will we in the future still need to have sex? And the response was, and I quote, having sex is too much fun for us to stop. But religious convictions aside, it will be more for recreation than procreation. Others added, and I quote, sex will be just for lust. Babies will come from reproductive bank accounts. Now, folks, I am convinced that God did not hardwire us in a way that we would find these type of predictions and these type of relationships satisfying. I believe God has put human persons together in such a way that relationships are far more meaningful than this, and that they're not interested in having relationships that can be vaporized by the sun as it does a morning mist. I believe, rather, that God is intent on helping us understand how we can have lifelong relationships that are happy, that are meaningful, and that indeed provide what I would call a wonderful formula for a love story. And so what I want us to do tonight is begin our study of the Song of Solomon and indeed discover at the very beginning how it is that we can begin a love story. I do believe that God is something of a cosmic romantic who enjoys a good love story. And I believe that Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins at the very beginning by giving us some basic foundational principles that help us get off to a good start. What is it then that we discover in the first chapter and the first eight verses? Number one, you begin a good love story as you anticipate the rewards of being with your mate. The book begins, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32 teaches us that Solomon authored 1,005 songs. Yet this title indicates that of all the songs that he wrote, this one is the Song of Songs. This one is his very, very best. The second century rabbi, Akiba ben Joseph, said of the Song of Songs, "In the entire world, there is nothing to equal the day in which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies." In other words, in Jerusalem, in 1000 B.C., Song of Solomon was the number one hit in the city. It was at the top of the charts. It was the one that everyone was singing and humming as they went on their way to work. Now, the book says that there are rewards in being with our maid. What kind of rewards does the book address for us? Number one, the Bible says that you and I, when it comes to the intimate relationship of marriage, should desire the physical pleasures of marriage. In other words, marriage is that context in which physical passion and pleasure is allowed to be set free and to flow and run and be active with reckless abandonment. It says there in verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Of course, the kiss is a universal expression of desire and affection. And here, the woman, we will refer to her throughout the book as Shulamite or Shulamith. The Shulamite woman expresses her longing for Solomon to kiss her deeply, and to kiss her repeatedly. At the very beginning of the book, both the sense of taste and the sense of touch are brought to bear as she speaks of her longing for his physical expression and of her longing for his love. She says that his love is better than wine. Now, why does she do this? Well, of course, wine is sweet to the taste. Wine is also powerful. Wine, indeed, is intoxicating. And in essence, what she's saying is this: when you kiss me, when you kiss me deeply and when you kiss me repeatedly, I find the touch of your lips and the embrace of your mouth sweet and powerful and intoxicating. Your kisses sweep me off my feet. Your kisses make my head spin. Your kisses are more precious and more sweet and more valuable than the finest wine in the land. You know what we discovered? We have discovered that the passionate kiss is actually more of a telltale sign of the level of your romance than is your sex life. Marriage Partnership, fall of 1998, says, and I quote, "The passionate kiss, average length about 1 minute, reveals a lot about your relationship. Indeed, it is more intimate than sex." And they said it just like this: smooching is one of the first things to go when spouses are not getting along. Several years ago, I heard of a survey that was taken in Germany wherein they did a survey and raised the issue, what happens to a man who kisses his wife in the morning before he goes off to work? And you know what they discovered? Number one, a man who kisses his wife in the morning will live 5 years longer than a man who doesn't. He will have 50% less illnesses, and he will make 20 to 30% more money. So guys, even if you don't like her, you ought to kiss her, because you're going to live longer, you're going to be sick less, and you're going to make more money. What a deal. That seems to me to be basically a no-brainer, all right? But of course, the Bible understands that such kissing is an outgrowth of an intimate relationship that is physical, but it is more than physical, but it is not less than physical. I also bring to the table Solomon's counsel in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, where the Bible says to a husband, "Rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be." And the King James says, "enraptured." It is the same Hebrew word. "Let your let it always be that you are intoxicated, that you are intoxicated with her love. So the first reward is physical pleasures, but there's a second reward, and this we refer to as the personal pleasures of marriage. If you mark your Bible, you will notice that the word love occurs five times in verses 2 through 7. If you examine the context of this word here and elsewhere, you come to understand that love is something that is connected not just with the emotions, but also with the mind and also with the will. In other words, biblical love has a marvelous balance that speaks to the mind, to the will, and to the emotions. It indeed has a proper balance. Now, this particular text becomes quite specific. And there are four avenues whereby lovers should enjoy one another in this personal kind of a way. And I'm amazed again at how practical the counsel and the advice is that we see. First of all, a bride, a woman, as well as a man with his bride, we should delight in their fragrance. She says there in verse 3, because of the fragrance of your good ointments. In other words, she's already told us that his kisses are physically pleasing, and indeed she finds, perhaps as of yet, she hasn't grown in her knowledge of her husband as is needful. She hasn't yet become capable and fully cognizant of his dispositions, of his needs, of his inclinations, of his weaknesses. I like to say it this way, to love them, you've got to be with them, but our love lives will be enhanced if we brush our teeth and use mouthwash, if we take a bath and use soap and shampoo, and when we get through, we use deodorant and we use nice smelling cologne and we put on nice clean clothes. She will like you better if you smell good and if you taste good. Now, it seems to me to be self-evident there in the text. I am again amazed at the good counsel that we find from the Shulamite woman. She finds indeed delight in his fragrance. But secondly, she finds delight also in his fame. For she says in verse 3, the latter part, your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the young maidens love you. Your kisses, they're intoxicating. Your smell is exhilarating, but your reputation is without question. When she says his name is poured out like ointment, as the NIV says, like perfume poured out, she is talking of his reputation and she is talking of his character. Now, listen to me, ladies, especially if you happen to be here tonight and you're not yet married. A relationship is far more than just the physical. Indeed, it is deeply personal, and it indeed goes to the very depths of the character and the integrity of a person. When you are involved in a dating relationship, you will give consideration to more than just the physical appearance of the person with whom you are dating, with whom you are involved. You will also seek to form an opinion of that person. But secondly, you will also listen to the opinion of others about that person. You will open yourself up to the counsel and to the advice of other people. A wise person will say, Mom, Dad, what do you think about this man, this woman that I'm dating? You'll go to your best friends and say, look, I want you to be brutally honest. Tell me what you think. When I was dating in high school, I dated a particular girl for about a year or a year and a half, and my mother could not stand her. I mean, now that's a bad thing, by the way, moms, because that just made me more determined to show my mother she was wrong and I was right. And so I just became, you know, just stubborn in my determination to continue that relationship. But the fact of the matter is, my mother was right. This girl would have been a disaster for me in 1,001 different ways. When I began to date Charlotte, my wife, who is now my wife, my mother said, this is the girl. This is wonderful. This is the right one. In fact, after we had dated for about a year and a year and a half, is often the case, we broke up for a short time, and my mother refused to talk to me for several weeks. And when I asked her, what's the problem? She said, but you're an idiot. And I said, well, why would you say that? She said, if you don't have enough sense to see that this is the right girl for you, I can't help you, and I don't have anything to say to you. Well, again, I'm not sure that's exactly the right technique that my mama should have taken with her teenage boy, but the fact of the matter is, my mother was right. She had it pegged as to who would be the right girl, the right woman, the right wife for me. And so it is a wise person who seeks the counsel and the wisdom of other people concerning a person that they are considering building a lifetime relationship with. And she could say, I not only find you physically attractive, I also respect you. Your name is like perfume poured out. I understand why the young maidens love you. But thirdly, we should also delight in their friends. As she did conduct this survey, she discovered that Solomon was a much desired man. He was indeed a great catch. It says there in verse 3, the other girls love you. In verse 4, these same women exclaim concerning Shulamite's good fortune, we will be glad and rejoice in you. The NIV says, we will praise your love more than wine. And what did this do? This enhanced Shulamite's love and admiration for the man in her life, because in essence they were saying, if you don't get him and if you don't keep him, then we're going after him ourselves. And so she indeed, as she listened to the opinions of others, discovered that this was a man that any woman would have considered herself fortunate to have as her own. She delighted in his friends. But fourthly, we should also delight in their faithfulness. While it's the case, as we see, that there are potential rivals lurking about, this woman is so secure in her relationship with her man that she can both allow and rejoice in the praise and admiration showered on him by others. Now, there's a delicate balance here. We will learn later in chapter 8 and verse 6, there is a sense in which love is rightly jealous. And yet there's another sense in which love is extremely generous when it knows that the relationship is secure. How do I know this? Look at verse 4. She says, draw me away. Not draw them away. Draw me away. I understand. I know that I have a special place in your heart and in your life. Look at the middle of verse 4. The king has brought me, not others, the king has brought me into his chamber. Now, I realize if Solomon is the author, he really is a king. And yet many commentators on the Song of Solomon say that in this book, we find the kind of beautiful imagery that should be characteristic of every marriage. As far as she was concerned, he was a king. And as far as he was concerned, she was a queen. And she treated him like a king. And he treated her like a queen. And as a result, they had a royal marriage. And so she is absolutely secure in her relationship with him, so that she does not fear the fact that others praise him, because she knows that in a moment's notice, he will pick her and her along up and carry her away. She is not afraid to share him, because she feels secure in the exclusivity of his love. Glamour magazine reported a survey several years ago when they asked men this question: which of the marriage vows is the most difficult to keep? And here's how they responded. 19% said it was to love in sickness and in health. 19% said it was to love for richer or for poorer. But the toughest of all said 60% was to forsake all others. Guys, a woman should absolutely feel secure in her relationship with her husband, with her man. As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And so Solomon says, anticipate the rewards of being with your mate. But now secondly, in verses 5 through 8, Solomon says, accept the realities of being with your mate. Yes, marriage has its romance. Marriage has its rewards, but you know what? Marriage also has its rough spots. Marriage is the real world, and it has realities that we must anticipate. You know, as I talk many times to young aspiring couples that are looking toward marriage, they kind of think in this way, wow, we get married. Well, we'll spend all of our time in bed. That's all we'll do is spend our time in bed, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Well, I got some good news and some bad news for you. The good news is this. Hopefully, you will spend some really good times in bed, and perhaps, as we will see later in this passage, in other places as well. But I also got some bad news. The vast majority of your time will not be spent in the bed. It will be spent out there in the real world, living and doing real things. And so we must be honest, and we must face head on the realities of trying to build a marriage with another person. Now, what are some of the realities that a man must face when it comes to his wife? Now, this list is not exhaustive. It just happens to be the two that Solomon brings up at the very beginning of the book. Number one, a woman can be ambivalent concerning her appearance. A woman can be ambivalent concerning her appearance. Women, first of all, we need to understand, guys, change. It is a female prerogative to change the mind. Indeed, I am convinced it is built into their genetic code. It's just the way God made them. They change. They change often, and sometimes they change quickly. And a man must be alert. A man must be sensitive, like weather radar. You need to see what's coming over the horizon if you are a wise man. Well, in this particular case, we discover, as is the case with virtually all women, that the Shulamite woman felt that her appearance was something vital, something crucial, something very, very important. She wanted to be attractive to her man, but you know what I discover in this text? What she thinks about how she looks matters more to her than what she thinks Solomon thinks about how she looks. Solomon can tell her she's beautiful. She won't care if she thinks she's ugly. Solomon can tell her she's a knockout. That won't matter if she's having a blue, bad day. And so understand very quickly that the Shulamite woman very rapidly goes through a number of stages as to her appearance. First of all, she may be delighted with her appearance. It says there in verse 5, rightly do they love you? And she responds, I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, Shulamite knew that she possessed a natural beauty. And she did believe that she was pretty, that she was attractive, that she was lovely and pleasing in appearance. She was sensitive to the fact that men are creatures of sight and men are moved by what they see. And so she was very concerned and at this point somewhat confident that she was indeed an attractive and appealing lady. But just like that, she changes and she moves to a second stage where she becomes defensive with her appearance. She says, I'm dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Don't you look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keepers of the vineyard, my own vineyard I have not kept. Now you say, what is going on here? Well, first of all, in Solomon's day, a tan was not grand. You didn't want to have a tan. That meant that you had to live and work outdoors. In this day, women prized the indoor look. Now, they liked to have nice, white, soft, pretty skin. Now, I don't think there is an accent here where she says, I'm dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's not a city girl. She's a country girl. Now, she's got a natural beauty that is inherent in who she is, but she has to admit, I don't have the kind of skin that you have. I haven't been spoilt in a city situation indoors like you have, and I know that you probably look at me and you think you're better than I am, and believe it or not, she begins to feel some insecurities as a result of this, and she begins to look upon herself in a not positive fashion, but a negative fashion. She says, look, I have been looked upon negatively both by the sun and the sons of my mother who forced me to labor in the vineyards. Indeed, she is actually saying, I was double burned. burned by my brothers and burned by the sun, burned by both, and it has affected my appearance. The tents of Kedar, I speak of the Bedouin tribes whose tents were made from black goat's hair. The curtains of Solomon, though, show something of a rebound, because no doubt they would have been beautiful, they would have been valuable, and they would have been the work of exquisite craftsmen. I like what Dwayne Garrett says in his commentary. She is both hardened by the elements and yet still beautiful. And so now she's in this kind of ambivalent stage, and she's becoming a bit defensive, but then she moves to actually a point of disappointment, because she says in the latter part of verse 6, they made me keepers of the vineyards, and my own vineyard, my body, I have not kept. In other words, she said, I was forced to work hard in the fields. As a result, I had to neglect what was best for my own body. I could not give it the attention, the care, the time that I would have liked to. One can easily sense her downcast spirit, the insecurity that she is experiencing. And you have here introduced for the first time the picture of the vineyard. Many times throughout the book, she will use the vineyard metaphor as a symbol of her body. At times, she will invite Solomon to come and feast in the vineyard. But on this occasion, she says, the vineyard is somewhat run down. The vineyard is somewhat wind-torn. The vineyard is somewhat damaged. And she looks at herself and she goes down. And she feels negative. And she's moved from being delighted in just a few words to now being defensive and now disappointed. And we need to indeed remind ourselves, guys, that your wife's appearance is very, very important to her. And a wise man will find means whereby he can praise his wife, build her up, and let her know that at least in his eyes, she is a gorgeous, attractive, radiant woman. Don't be like the guy whose wife came out of the closet one day and she had on a new dress, and she was so proud of it. She said, honey, do you think this dress makes me look fat? And he said, nah, your hips make you look fat. Bad move. Bad move. Guys, a statement like that will do neither your wife nor you any good. And yet some guys are just absolutely insensitive Neanderthals when it comes to understanding how God has wired their wives on the inside. So she's ambivalent concerning her appearance. But secondly, guys, and this is built into what a woman is, she is also anxious concerning his absence. You see, security is an important facet of a marriage and of romance, and it's especially important for a woman. And so in verse 7, using the imagery of the shepherd and his sheep, tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it to rest at the noon? Why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Verse 8, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Now, what is she saying here? She is saying, first of all, I miss you. Why is he gone? We don't know. I get the impression he's simply about the normal duties of life, the normal responsibilities of a shepherd in this particular imagery, and yet she misses him. She longs for him, and so interestingly, and I'll tell you what, ladies, I like this gal. This woman impresses me because she says, I'm interested in a rendezvous. Not at midnight. How about 12 o'clock noon? Now, ladies, I'm not trying to push this too far, but I don't know what your husband might do tomorrow if you show up at 12 o'clock in his office and lock the door and let your imagination run wild. I doubt he'll throw you out the window. I'm just kind of, you know, guessing here that he might be somewhat impressed. And so here's a gal that's creative. Here's a gal who's expressive. Here's a gal, though, listen to me now, that exposes her heart. I mean, she's transparent, and she says to him, I miss you, I want to be with you. And I want to tell you something, Solomon would not have been turned off by this. I think, indeed, he would have been excited at the expressions of love that she's seeing so clearly in his direction. She says, look, during the middle of the day, the sheep will be asleep. During the middle of the day, the shepherds will be resting. Wow, there'll be nobody around, but so got to know them. If you do not know, O fairest among the women. You've got to know where you can find them. But now, secondly, you've got to go where you find them. How often it is that knowledge in our relationships of marriage are not accompanied by action. And knowledge, no matter how full and how complete, is useless if you do not match it with some action. Now, I like what it says. It says, look, you know more than you think. There are some familiar paths. There are some familiar habits that are true of your man. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. Follow where he's gone. And feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. In other words, simply follow those paths that are well-worn. Follow those paths that are well-walked. Follow those familiar things that you know. And if you'll do so, you will find him. Howard Markham and Scott Stanley are researchers of marriage and family at the University of Denver. They give us some assistance in understanding how it is that we can take our marriages and move them in a healthy direction. And I quote, when it comes to a good marriage and a bad marriage, understand, it's not sex, money, or how many fights you have that make for a happy union. Marriage-wise couples aren't afraid to accept influence from each other. They connect on a daily basis in many small ways. They think about their partners periodically when they're apart. Sounds like the Shulamite woman, doesn't it? They take time outs to soothe tempers. They use humor as a coolant in arguments, and they determine to have softer startups when a fight begins. Now listen to this. This is so very important, and I'll close here. Even in conflict, their ratio of positive to negative actions are 5-1, as opposed to a less than 1-1 ratio for unstable marriage. You say, what are they saying? They're saying this. If you live long enough with somebody, you're going to disagree. In fact, I'll just say it very honestly, you're going to disagree and disagree often. That's just reality. You're going to fuss. You're going to have arguments. You're going to have fights. You're going to have disagreements. It's just going to happen. Now, what's the key? They say basically it works out this way. For every fight, for every negative, there need to be 5 positives. And so if you have a fuss, disagreement, a problem, hey, as long as you have 5 good things happen, it'll counteract that negative every time. You'll have a healthy marriage. On the other hand, in marriages that aren't doing so well, the ratio is about 1-1. Good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. And you know what? That wears you down. That tears you down. That beats you down. And it just doesn't work very well. And so in this particular text, I think we gain some insight as to how it is that we can work toward having more of those positives than those negatives. And in the notes that I gave you this evening, in the last couple of pages, you'll see, starting on page 3 and going through page 5, some basic principles that make marriages work. I would say this, if we would raise our marriages to the level that God intends, we must guide them with principles that focus on we more than me and that esteem the other better than self. How might we do this? And I give you just some very quick observations in a number of areas. I'll not go through all these, just hit a few high points. Number one, educationally. Let me encourage you, and the fact that you're here, I think, puts you at least initially in this camp. Study marriage. Become a real student of it. Number two, study the opposite sex. Try and become an expert on them. And yes, be ready for a lifetime adventure. Number three, study your spouse. Really get to know her or him sexually. Number one, be faithful to one another for life. Right now, put safety guidelines in place. Number two, know the difference between your needs and your wants sexually. Number three, exercise self-control and resist, and I would even add flee outside temptations. Number four, ought to have a star by it, ladies especially. Never bargain with sex. Don't become a marital prostitute. To play, you must pay. You will do irreparable damage if you use sex in that kind of a way. Number five, Make sure there is mutual consent to all you and your spouse decide to do. Number 6, do not expect your spouse to have the same appetites and desires that you have. And then just turn to the very last page, page 5, and here we speak relationally. I'll just hit a couple of the high ones. Number 1, take one another seriously, but not too seriously. Number 4, be respectful and courteous at all times. Treat your mate like a good friend. Number 6, make room for intimacy and affection without pushing for sex. Guys, are you listening? Number 7, treat one another as equals because you are. Number 8, be honest with one another. Always speak the truth in love. Number 11, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Number 12, never stop caring about pleasing your spouse. Number 16, seek to be one another's best friend. Number 19, put your spouse before all others, including the children. Number 20, honor the Creator's structure for marriage. Number 23, confront one another with tenderness, compassion, loving concern, and without exasperating them. Number 24, be willing to sacrifice for your loved ones. Number 26, be willing to communicate and to listen. Number 27, despise divorce and determine, at least from this point tonight forward, it will never be an option. You can't change the past, but every one of you can change and affect your future. And number 30, do not stop trying to make time for your spouse just because it seems so impossible to do. Here's the Shulamite woman. He's out there at work. He's out there away. And she says, I don't care. If necessary, I'll come out there where you are. I am bound and determined to let nothing separate us as we do what? As we build a wonderful love story together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that marriage does indeed have many rewards. I also recognize, Lord, that there are realities that we must face head on and deal with them in a constructive and positive way. And yes, Lord, I realize that love and romance and sex and all the intimate things that go into marriage and to this kind of relationship, I recognize it is a risky business. But Lord, it is worth the risk.